Nice to be with you here at Denniston. If you have your Bible, which I'm sure you do, we'd like to turn first of all to 1 Samuel 21. 1 Samuel 21, and then a passage that I have in mind is in Hebrews. But 1 Samuel 21, a couple of passages just by way of background, really. Samuel 21 verse 1 says, Then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and said unto him, Why art thou alone and no man with thee? And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, There's no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there, but the show bread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. And David said unto Ahimelech, And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, There's none like that, give it me. And just maybe a couple of verses in 2 Samuel, chapter 15. 2 Samuel, chapter 15. And the setting, of course, is David. Absalom has claimed the throne. David is now fleeing from Jerusalem. Just a couple of verses to kind of get a flavour of it. 2 Samuel 15, verse 16 says, And the king went forth, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. And the king went forth, and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was far off. Verse 23, And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. And Lo Zadok also, and all the Levites were with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they sat down, the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king said unto Zadok, Carry back the Ark of God into the city. If I shall find favour in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. Verse 27, The king said also unto Zadok the priest, Art not thou a seer? Return unto the city in peace, and your 2 sons with you, Ahimaaz thy son, and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will tarry in the plain of the wilderness until there come word from you to certify me. Zadok therefore and Abiathar carried the ark of God again to Jerusalem, and they tarried there. And over, please, into the epistle to the Hebrews, where my thoughts are kind of focused this evening. And we want to look at chapter 2 of Hebrews. Verse 13 of Hebrews 2. And again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children which God hath given me. So the death of the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased for him children. Verse 14, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For truly he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. And chapter 4, verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence, we give thanks for the word of God. We thank thee, Father, for the inspiration of these portions of Scripture. And we thank thee, Father, for the way that the Spirit gives here a little and there a little and brings it together, Father. We pray, Father, for help this evening, just as we consider the ministry of our Lord Jesus. We pray for a blessing. We pray that thou would open the Scriptures to our heart, not because we deserve it, but because thou art the God of grace. And we pray, Father, that we might just know special help, that thou would speak to each of our souls and help us, encourage us, minister to us, Father, in grace. And we pray, Father, that we might know your help this evening, for we ask for that help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I want to think with you just for a wee time about the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to do something that I don't usually do. I'm going to steal somebody else's material. I'm going to use somebody else's outline of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to give you the reason for that. I'm going to give the story behind it as well. Some time ago, a few months ago, my uncle, who I noticed the faces in the audience, maybe many of you, maybe all of you, knew my uncle Tom. He was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and I knew that he didn't have very long. I was making a journey up from New Cumnock down to Bayliston to see him, and I anticipated that this would probably be the last time, and in fact it was, that I would see Tom alive. Now, when you make that kind of a journey and you make that kind of a visit, you don't just want maybe for it to be just a social event. You want maybe just to be able to bring something that would be a help and maybe an encouragement. And as I drove up from New Cumnock to Bayliston, I had in mind some of the things that I had been reading about over the past few days. And one of those things was Hebrews 2. I was in Hebrews 2, studying Hebrews 2. And I was thinking about the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. And I thought, well, you know, that would maybe be an appropriate part of the Scriptures to read at a time like this, the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, someone who's able to help and to draw close. And not just the God who's far away and distant and who saved us in the past, but who's there for us right now. And that's very precious, isn't it? But as I drove up and was thinking about the kind of things that I might say, I had a problem. And here's my problem, and I want you to judge me. Judge me silently in your hearts as I tell you this. As I drove up and was thinking about what I might say in the high priestly ministry, I had a problem. My problem was there in Hebrews 2:14, and it says there, as an introduction to the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And at the very foundation, you see, we'll come to this in a minute, at the very foundation of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus is a ministry that is able to deal with anything and everything, even the very greatest of things. And so Hebrews 2 begins with that. The very greatest foe has already been dealt with, and therefore my Saviour is able to meet my need. Now here's my problem. If I was going to share a little thought or read about the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus with Tom, I was going to have to read about death. And you know, it's not everyone, when they're dying, who is able to speak about dying. In fact, I can only really remember one person. She was a believer. She was in Kirkcaldy, I remember. She'd been brought into the hospital with a tumour, quite advanced. And I remember going round the ward with the consultant that morning. And he came to this wee lady, there was hardly anything over left. And he was trying to break the news very gently that he would do his best to help. Maybe the surgeons would be able to help. And maybe some chemotherapy might help. And I always remember her response to that. And she sat up, hardly anything over. And she said this, "You needn't worry, son. I'm going home." He didn't know what to say, you know. He wasn't expecting it. I don't think he'd heard that before. I hadn't heard that before either, but he hadn't heard it before. So maybe apart from that wee lady, there are very few people that can, when they're dying, speak about dying. And so here's what I thought I would do. Now judge me on it. I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll share a little thought from Hebrews chapter 1. I'll maybe just think a little bit about and read a little bit about Hebrews 1 verse 1. You know, God who at sundry times in many parts and in many ways spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets has in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. And I think what I'll just share is just that thought that, you know, when we've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, we've trusted someone that we can have absolute confidence in. Because here he is as the fulfillment of a revelation that has come down through hundreds of years, 2,500 years maybe. And God has spoken through all of those prophets to one person, the time of his death, Daniel, it was given. To another, David in the 22nd Psalm, the details of his death was given. To another, Micah 5 and 2, the place of his birth. And all of those lovely pictures that you know about the Lord Jesus, Abraham and Isaac up the mountain, lovely picture of Calvary. And it's all come together now in Christ. So when we've trusted him, we can have absolute confidence in him. So I thought that's what I'll share with Tom. And I did. Here's what he said to me. He said, "Thanks very much for that, Stuart. I enjoyed that." He said, "You know, it's strange that you should read from Hebrews." He said, "You know, because I've been reading in Hebrews as well." He said, "I've been reading in Hebrews chapter number 2. Have you ever thought," he said, "about the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus?" Now I'm going to steal Tom's outline for tonight. He said, "You know, when you come to Hebrews chapter number 2, you've got a great high priest and he's able to succor." And that's Hebrews 2 verse 18 he took that out on. He said, "You know, he's able to meet us in all of our need, even in situations like mine," he said, "when I'm dying." A great high priest who is able to succor, Hebrews 2, verse 18. And you know, he said, "We've also got a great high priest who sympathises with us." And he took that from Hebrews 4, 15. Now, you won't read that word in your English translation or my English translation that I've got either. But if you were to look at Hebrews 4, 15, it says this, "For we have not an high priest which cannot," and then we have a little run of six words, "be touched with the feeling of." And that's one word in Greek. It's the word sympathio, sympathize. So we have a high priest who not only succors, but we have a high priest who sympathizes. And then he said, "Not only do we have a great high priest who's able to succor and who's able to sympathize, but we have one who's able to save." And of course, your mind, I'm sure, is already going to Hebrews 7 and that picture of Melchizedek. Verse 25, that he is able to save right to the uttermost, that means forever, eternally, all who come unto him by faith, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So that's my very simple outline of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. And maybe you know that it is especially powerful when we find that those resources are real for us in the very darkest and most difficult of life circumstances. So this isn't just a little alliteration to keep my message going. This is something I think that sustains our souls. A great high priest who is able to succour, who is able to sympathise, and who is able to save. Now, I wanted to share this little thought with you as well, and that's why we read in the books of Samuel. And I think in the Old Testament of the Scripture, you've got pictures of this, pictures of it in David. In fact, David forms much of the background to the Hebrew epistle. He's not often spoken of. I think if you hear Hebrews spoken about and the pictures that you have in Hebrews of some of the Old Testament characters, you'll hear, of course, folks speaking about Melchizedek. You'll maybe hear about Aaron, and you'll hear of Moses maybe. But maybe David wouldn't immediately spring to mind. But I'm going to suggest to you that David is a very important backdrop to the Hebrew epistle. And for example, in Hebrews chapter number 1, you'll find 7 Old Testament quotations. I like numbers, I like Hebrews. Hebrews is full of sevens. You'll find 7 clauses about the Lord Jesus in the first 3 verses of Hebrews. You'll find 7 Old Testament quotations in chapter 1. You'll find 7 Old Testament characters with which the Lord Jesus Christ is contrasted with, of course, in the first 7 chapters of the Hebrew epistle. Those 7 Old Testament quotations that open up the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1 are all from the life of David. Most of them, 6 out of 7, are actually spoken by David. One of them is spoken to David. But they're all from the writings of David and from the life of David. And of course, the reason for that is that when you come to Hebrews 1, and the preachers tell you that the ministry of Hebrews 1 is to tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than the angels or higher than the angels, they're only half right. Because Hebrews 1 doesn't just tell us that he's higher than the angels, it tells us where he is. You see, you could be higher than the angels and be a number of places. But Hebrews 1 is very specific. Not only is he higher than the angels, but he's seated on the throne. And the throne is the throne that was promised to David. It's an eternal throne. You can only sit in an eternal throne if you are yourself eternal. And he is eternal, an eternal being, an eternal personality, sitting upon an eternal throne. As Hebrews 1:8 says, but under the Son, he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So my Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of David. Yes, he's also the governor, the God of the universe, and he's seated upon the throne. So David is a very important background to Hebrews, and he's there in Hebrews 1. But to do with the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, I think that not only do you have 3 lovely pictures of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews, but I think you'll find those 3 pictures as well in the life of David. I think if we were to look at the life of David, as we'll maybe do just in a wee minute, I think you would find, first of all, that David met a high priest who was able to succour. And that word succour in Hebrews chapter 2, it comes from 2 Greek words, one word meaning to hear and another meaning to run. So I have a high priest in heaven who hears my need and he's able to respond to that need, he's able to meet that need. And the first high priest I think you come in contact with as far as the life of David is concerned is the high priest in 1 Samuel 21, it's Ahimelech, and he's a high priest who hears David's need and he meets it. So he goes in, doesn't he? Brings some bread and hands over to David. It's a very simple thing he needed, but he's able to meet that need. And then you'll find that David encounters the second high priest, and that's Zadok in 2 Samuel chapter 15. And he's different. He's different. He's not so much meeting David's need to going and getting him bread at the sanctuary, but as David departs from Jerusalem and the people are in tears and there's weeping, Zadok's there with him. He's a high priest that has gone through the same things that David has gone through. He can really understand. He's touched with the feelings of the infirmity, if you like, of David. He can sympathise with David. And in fact, the function and role of Zadok thereafter in 2 Samuel 15 is to return to Jerusalem. And in essence, to be a spy as to what is going on, to send out messages, you might remember, to David. And so he is literally the sympathiser back in Jerusalem. Not only sympathising with David in his grief and in his sorrow and in his rejection, but actively sympathising back in Jerusalem and sending out messages. And there is, of course, that third high priest that David has a very special encounter with. You'll read that in the Psalms, of course. The Psalms that form a great background to Hebrews chapter 7 in particular. Thou art a priest forever. Those are the writings of David. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So David knew the same Melchizedek that we have here. So we have David encountering the same kind of high priestly ministry that we're thinking about this evening here in Hebrews. And we're going to use David just as a little illustration of one or two, maybe even, of those priestly ministries. So let's look down there at Hebrews chapter number 2 then, just looking at maybe some of the details. So Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 14 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For truly he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. And just up the verses a little bit, verse number 6 of Hebrews 2 says, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour, did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the sufferings of death. Now that's the background to the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, and it's really important. In Hebrews chapter number 2, thought turns, but the thought turns in Hebrews 2 verse 5 to the world to come. And in Hebrews 2 verse 5, we have a vision of that world to come, and it is subject totally to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ministry of Hebrews 2 and 5 and those verses that we've read is based upon Psalm number 8. A psalm that speaks about the dominion of man over this world. You might remember that psalm. In fact, if you've got your Bible, why don't we just turn back to it? I know that we're maybe going back before we can go forward, but I think this is significant. Psalm number 8, please. Forms the background to the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. We're kind of breaking into the middle of it, so we don't want to lose this. But Psalm 8, the Hebrew writer's just introduced it. He has quoted from Psalm 8, verse number 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, he's crowned him with glory and honour, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, deer and the beasts of the field. So the Hebrew writer's just read that. And I don't know about you, but a psalm like that hits us with a problem. It hits me with a problem. Because I read Psalm 8 and I say, well, is Psalm 8 true? Is it true that for man, not only has man been given a glory and honour, verse 5 of Psalm 8, but man has been given dominion over the works of the hands of God, all sheep and oxen, the beast of the field and so forth. Is that psalm actually true? And I look at my experience, which is always a dangerous thing to do, and I say, well, I'm not sure that Psalm 8 is true at all. And I remember a number of years ago being in Central Africa, near the Victoria Falls, and there was a wee farm, a crocodile farm. They were keeping them, not really just for interest sake, but for making them into handbags. And we had a wee tour of the crocodile farm. And I came to a big tank of crocodiles. They were very small. And I said to the man, I said, do these crocodiles bite? I mean, they were only about the size of your finger. And he said, 8 week crocodiles no bite. So I picked it up and it bit me. I said, I thought you said 8 week crocodile no bite. He said, that's a 12 week crocodile. All things subject to us? I don't think so. That crocodile wasn't subject to me. So here's the Hebrew writer, under the inspiration of the word of God, he comes to Psalm 8 and he says, well, just a minute, Psalm 8, is that true of us today? It's not true of us today. So what is it speaking about? Is it speaking maybe about something in the past? Is it maybe man ideally? Is it maybe man and Adam? And you might think that because verse number 5 of Psalm 8, verse number 6 of Psalm 8, is almost a quotation from Genesis 1:28. Psalm 8 verse 6 says, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. That is a position given to Adam. So maybe Psalm 8 doesn't refer to us today. Maybe it refers to Adam in the past. But that doesn't really fit either. Because Psalm 8 is a psalm of rejoicing. It's a psalm of worship. It's a psalm that concludes with and commences with, well, verse 9, O Lord, O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. It's a psalm to the praise and glory of God. Now, you cannot write a psalm to the praise and glory of God that is based upon the thought, didn't things in the past used to be really good? And now it's all gone pear-shaped. That doesn't glorify God, does it? That would be a psalm, then, of the frustration of God's purpose. Hardly brings glory to God. So, Psalm 8 is not about Adam. If it's not about me, well, what is it about? And so under inspiration of the Spirit of God, the writer of the Hebrews draws the obvious conclusion that since the Psalms are the inspired word of God, and they must be true, if it's not a psalm about the past, and it's not a psalm about the present, then it must be a psalm about the future. And of course, as you go down through the psalm, and you read the bits especially that I missed out, you begin to see things in them that would point you to that. You remember, of course, Psalm 8 verse 2 is quoted concerning the Lord Jesus. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies. It is a psalm that is written in the real world. It sees the real problem, Psalm 2, that there are enemies, that there is the enemy and the avenger. So Psalm 8 is not idealistic. It's not just looking back and saying, weren't things wonderful in the past? It's written in the real world. There's real problems, real oppression. There is a real enemy. And Psalm 8, as the inspired word of God, looks forward to a day when everything will be brought under perfect control. To do that, you need someone who is the perfect ruler. Righteousness exalts a nation, sins are a reproach to any nation. If I want a perfect world, I need a completely righteous person who's going to rule that world. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. There he is in Hebrews 1. Who's taking charge in Psalm 8? It's the Lord Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus. And from Psalm 8, important for us tonight, the Hebrew writer, I think it was Jack Hunter, that once said that you can read your Bible, you can read it carefully, or you can read it very carefully. And he reads it very carefully. And he picks out one word, just the one word. And on that one word, found in verse 6, he's going to expound the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6 says, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. That's the one word that he picks out. He almost ignores the whole of the psalm, and he just plucks that one word, all. And we go over to Hebrews chapter number 2. And on the basis of that one word, all, let's just see what he does with it. Hebrews chapter number 2. Verse number 8 of Hebrews 2. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Then he picks up on it. For in that he put all in subjection under him. Well, that must mean then he left nothing that isn't under him. That's right, isn't it? But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. Now, what does all mean? And from that word all, the Hebrew writer concludes that all is all. It's everything, absolutely everything. Not just the beasts of the field and the sheep and what goes through the paths of the sea of Psalm 8, but it must include subjection of Satan himself, of the angelic hosts, and that's the theme in Hebrews 1. It must include our greatest enemies. It must include death itself. It must include the grave. It must include what comes after that, whether it be judgment or whether it be heaven or hell. And so the Hebrew chapter 2 section, it opens up based on that all, and it shows us that the Lord Jesus Christ has indeed subjected everything to himself, for he has done something that no one else has ever done in a complete way. Hebrews 2:15, he delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. How did he do that? Well, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, he's the only person that's done that. We've been at graves, haven't we? And we've seen people gone into death or into the grave. Christ did something different. He went through it. He burst a hole through it. He went in and through and out the other side. And so that means that not only is the world to come in subjection under him as the sovereign God of the universe, but our greatest foes as well. Now, why is that important? That's important because that then forms the introduction to the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. And here's the thought. It's a simple enough thought. If you forgive my wanderings all over the place, but here's a simple enough thought. Bottom line is this. What can I bring to the Lord Jesus? Is there anything too big for me to bring to Christ? What are the limits? Answer? None. There are no arguments. Because the very greatest things have already been dealt with. Death has already been dealt with. Sin has already been dealt with. The grave has already been dealt with. Satan has already been subdued. And Hebrews chapter number 1, as the culmination of world dominion, even promises that all the angelic hosts will worship him. So everything is subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything has already been done. Therefore, there is nothing, absolutely nothing too great that I can bring to him, because he's already done the greatest. I want to give you a picture of that. The picture of it lies in the experience of David. And 1 Samuel 21, Ahimelech. There's David, and he's maybe a bit like us. He has a need. Maybe like David, maybe you've been there. It's not a big need, but you wonder if your high priest can meet this. It's 5 loaves of bread. And so David comes to Ahimelech, the high priest. And he wonders if there just might be the resources in the sanctuary there for 5 loaves of bread. He finds, of course, that Ahimelech does indeed have those resources. Verse 4 of 1 Samuel 21 says, "The priest answered David and said, 'There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from them.'" So from the resources of the sanctuary, the high priest is going to bring something that meets David's need. He's a succouring priest. He's heard David's need, and now he's going to meet his need. What is interesting, though, in that succouring high priestly ministry of Ahimelech in 1 Samuel 21, is the guarantee, in a sense, that there was no question. There really ought to have been no doubt in David's mind that Ahimelech could have helped him. There was something backing up Ahimelech's priesthood that in essence was a guarantee that you could come to Ahimelech with your need and he could meet it. You know, it says, I think it still says, doesn't it, on our pound notes and £5 notes and tens, I'll not say twenties, I've got 5 boys, I don't have any £20 notes left, but if you have such a thing in your house, I think it still says, doesn't it, I promise to be pay the bearer on demand, that right? The sum of whatever it is, sterling. I understand Winston Churchill actually abolished that, so that little statement is meaningless, but prior to Winston Churchill, every pound note was backed up by a gold standard. And so backing up the value of that piece of paper was the gold in the Bank of England, Bank of Scotland, Royal Bank of Scotland. And that meant something. It was backed up by the resources of the bank. As David came to Ahimelech looking for a very small thing, there was something there hidden in the sanctuary that could really back up Ahimelech's ability to meet his need. If we had had the opportunity, we couldn't have done it. We're not priests, we're not even Jewish. But if we could have sneaked into that sanctuary and had a little poke about just to see what was in there, you would have found the things that you might have expected to find. You would have found the showbread, we know that for a surety, the lampstand and so forth. But there was something else in there that, well, might have caught you by surprise. Verse 9, of 1 Samuel 21, in the sanctuary, or close to the sanctuary, from where the resources would be met, there was something there that in essence guaranteed the ability of Ahimelech to meet David's need. Verse 9 says, of 1 Samuel 21, "And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it's here wrapped in a cloth.'" There was something in that sanctuary. The sword. But not any old sword. This was Goliath's sword. My boys are too wise to it now, but I used to ask them, you know, when we were reading the story of David and Goliath, what was it that killed Goliath? And of course, they used to say a stone, didn't they? Well, the stone's a bit doubtful as to whether or not it killed Goliath. What definitely killed Goliath was the sword blow, wasn't it? Took his head off. Problem was, David didn't have a sword with him. for various reasons. Didn't need one for one thing, but he didn't have any. And so what did he do? He took Goliath's own sword in the valley of Elah, right? Elah meaning the oak tree. So it's one of those occasions in Scripture where we're faced with the reality of the tree and the oak tree. Lovely, lovely subject, the oak tree. We better not go off too much at a tangent, but I think that you will find, for example, that David's first son to be called king, Absalom, he hung from an oak tree. You'll find that Israel's first king was buried at the oak tree, Saul. And now you find David is going to fight Goliath, the enemy of the people of God, at the valley of the oak tree. Of course, you bring that into the New Testament, you will find that the place where Israel's first king was buried is the place where Israel's final king hangs. The place where David's first son to be called king hangs is the place where David's final son to be called king also hangs. And the place where David would meet Goliath is the place where Christ will battle with Satan himself, the oak tree. So the setting is the oak tree. There is David. He has knocked Goliath to the ground with one stone, guided by the power and the sovereignty of God. He doesn't have a sword, but what he does is he'll use Goliath's sword against him. That's what he'll do. And he takes Goliath's own sword, and with Goliath's own sword, he takes Goliath's head off. Now, that is very important. That sword, of all the swords in Israel, should end up here in 1 Samuel 21, in the very sanctuary that David's going to come to find resources to help in time of need. Come with me, please, over to Hebrews chapter number 2. And I want to show you that you come to exactly the same sanctuary. Hebrews chapter number 2. Backing up the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is his guarantee that he can meet my need. Why do I know that he can meet my need? Because he has met my very greatest need. I'm going to draw near to the Lord Jesus, to his high priestly ministry. I'm drawing near now to his sanctuary. Is there anything backing up his ability to meet my need? Hebrews 2 verse 14 says this: "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." Backing up the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ to meet my need is this truth, that he used Satan's own sword, death, against Satan himself, and he through death destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He broke that unbreakable link. Well, that link that had been unbreakable. That link that Satan had used against us for generation upon generation. A link that said that if a man has the seed of sin in his heart, if a man has sin in his soul, then that means he will die and he will be eternally separate from God. Satan's masterstroke in sin. Satan did not have to individually deal with every human being thereafter. Satan did not have to work at the lostness of man. He knew that if man was a sinner, then the counsels, the eternal counsels, the purity, the holiness, the righteousness of God would condemn man forever. Wonderful. Christ broke it. He used Satan's own sword against him. He took death. He who knew no sin made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He entered into death. They'd got rid of him, hadn't they? And they put the stone in front of the grave, and they were going to seal it. And then they put the soldiers. That would keep him in, wouldn't it? And he went out the other side. And it's that that backs up, that guarantees that my Saviour is able to meet my need. A Saviour that can do that, that has that sword, if you like, of Goliath in his sanctuary, is a Saviour who's even able to bring 5 loaves of bread. That's so like us, isn't it? With all of that in the background, David is just looking for a role. Are we a bit like that? I wonder if we don't think big enough thoughts, make big enough petitions. We can, because he's able to meet that need. "Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tested, he is able to succour them that are kept. He hears my need and he meets my need. Great High Priest, let's pray.